Good morning again. It's refreshing to sing praises to God, and in particular to ascribe kingship and glory to Christ. And we'll see how that plays out today in our text before us. But let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and for your mercy, that your mercies, they are new every morning. We thank you that we can come humbly before our King and you hear us. As already been pointed out, what other king does that? The creator of the universe, you are a God who is beyond us, and yet at the same time, you are a God who is near. We thank you so much for that, and confess that we oftentimes take that for granted. We ask that you'd help our hearts to be drawn to yourself today, that we would be humbled because of your word. We thank you so much for all that you do to minister to our needs, in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, continuing our study in Mark's gospel. And so today we'll be beginning chapter 11. We'll be in verses 1 through 11. It seems like almost every day we hear in the news another story about people who are protesting something. And I enjoy watching the occasional video where protesters are being interviewed by a journalist or someone. And of course, they'll ask the protesters, why are you protesting this particular thing, whatever it may be? And I always find it comical. I don't know if you've ever seen a video like this, but I find it comical when the protester doesn't know why they're there. And they say, well, why are you here today? And, well, I'm just holding a sign, or they kind of know why they're there, but then maybe it's a political thing, regardless of what it is. They'll say, well, what particular policy is it that you oppose in this candidate? And well, there's just a lot of them. Okay, well, tell me one of them. Well, there's just a lot. What are you doing here? Why are you here doing this? They give perhaps a blank stare. They are, by the way, our culture is not the only culture who's confused by these kinds of things. Take, for instance, Acts chapter 19, verse 32, where there is a riot in Ephesus surrounding Paul and his ministry. And you remember what happens in that riot? Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. There's a riot? Sign me up. I don't know what it's about, but I'm just going to go, and I'm just going to go protest or do whatever it is. All this to say that sometimes as humans, we can do things out of ignorance, right? We see a big crowd, perhaps, and we want to feel like we're part of something bigger than ourselves. And in today's text, something similar happens. We have a description of something that on the outside looks good. In fact, on the outside, it is good. But follow the path to the heart, and oftentimes we learn a different story. As people, we can find ourselves singing and rejoicing and praising God on the outside, but have a very different disposition on the inside. Perhaps, I don't know your hearts, but perhaps that would describe your worship of God today. Singing on the outside, but nothing on the inside. Do your hearts and your actions line up? Or are they opposed to one another? We begin our message today all the way back in Psalm 118, and I would like to read a couple of verses from that passage for us today. Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. We read this: save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 25. Is a verse that was recited at various Jewish feasts. The entire psalm was a psalm of thanksgiving to God for his loyal love. It's also a psalm which speaks of military victory. In verse 25 that we just read here a moment ago, we note that the people call out to God for salvation, which immediately is followed by blessings that are ascribed to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, embedded in this very cry to God was a celebration of victory that was itself secured by God. It's a passage full of hope and excitement and even anticipation. It was a passage that one day would contain messianic significance in the ministry of Jesus. It's very appropriately applied to Jesus during the triumphal entry, as we'll see today. But the problem is that, as we will see as we continue in Mark's gospel, is that the very people in our text today who are crying out, Hosanna, a few days later will shout, Crucify him. MacArthur calls this section of text the false coronation of Jesus. And if we're going to worship Jesus rightly, we're going to need to do it on his terms, not ours. Let's go ahead and read this text together today. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? Say, The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, What are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We're going to look at this really in three different sections today. The first one is going to be the preparation in verses 1 through 7. We're then going to note the celebration in verses 8 through 10. And then finally, the evaluation in verse 11. We begin this text today in verse 1 of chapter 11. We learn that Jesus and his disciples, they are coming to Jerusalem. They're at the Mount of Olives. Jesus then sends two of his disciples into an unnamed village, and he begins to instruct them on what they're supposed to do. He tells them, you're going to find a colt that's tied and which no one has ever sat. It's important to note that particular detail, by the way, on which no one has ever sat. The reason for that is because in the Old Testament we learn that an animal that was used for sacred purposes could not have been used for ordinary common use. So, for instance, we see in Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. We also note in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 3, and the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled a yoke. So animals that were going to be used for a sacred, set-apart service needed to be animals that had not ever been used for common use. And so for Jesus to use a colt, which has never been sat on before, is to indicate to us the sacred task of the animal. It would hold, this small colt would hold its creator on its back, would hold the king of the universe. Of course, we recognize that even this one small detail helps us to see that this event already is rich with messianic significance. Jesus is no ordinary person. But this isn't the only thing that testifies to Jesus' extraordinary nature. We also observe that Jesus knew the colt would be there in the first place. Some commentators have suggested that Jesus had already made prior arrangements with the owners of the colt, and he had arranged it, and so the disciples just picked up what he had already done. I don't think that's the case, because in Luke's account of this story, we're told that it is the owners who say, Why are you untying the colt? The owners are the ones who are saying, What are you doing? And so I think it's better to understand this event as Jesus being omniscient, Jesus is God, right? He knows everything. Not only is Jesus omniscient, but what else does he do in this text? He stirs the hearts of the owners so that they will be willing to allow Christ to use this for the purpose that he uses it for. This provides us with two of Jesus' attributes. I want to stop here for a second and just pause for a minute. Jerry was telling us during the call to worship, what do we learn about God when we come to a text of Scripture? And I think there are two particular attributes that we want to walk away from that Jesus demonstrates here. Number one, we have omniscience. And number two, we have sovereignty. And of course, we know that goes without saying. This points to Jesus' deity, right? Jesus, one of the evidences that we have in Scripture, one of the testimonies to the deity of Christ, is the fact that Jesus has attributes that only God has. And so Jesus is omniscient, Jesus is sovereign, but I want to remind us that the attributes of God are not disconnected from reality. It's not like, okay, let's go through this systematic theology and see, omniscient, sovereign, good, okay, great. These attributes of God are attributes which have meaning in the real world that actually impact us in our daily lives. I want to note a couple things, for instance. Let's look at Psalm 139. After David finishes describing the attribute we're talking about, the omniscience of God, what does he say? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What does David respond to the omniscience of God with? He responds with a spirit of worship and a spirit of awe at God's knowledge. God, this is who you are? I'm going to worship you because of your omniscience. We also note an interesting connection in Matthew chapter 10. Note this verse, actually these couple of verses in particular. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. What is the link that's made in Matthew 10? What is the connection to the character of God? There are two things that Jesus brings together for us in Matthew chapter 10. The first one is the omniscience of God, right? God knows all these things. Not one of these sparrows falls to the ground apart from your Father. What's that called? Every time a bird falls to the ground, God knows it. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. What are those two things teaching us? They're teaching us about the omniscience of God. God knows it all. Now, what is the direct connection that Jesus makes? Because God knows it all. Because God is omniscient. Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried about things in this life. Character of God impacts me in my daily life. It has real life implications that trickle down. It's not just this, oh, this is a boring systematic theology. Let's get past this part real quick. The omniscience of God means I ought not fear. So let's work backwards. Let's work this backwards. Because all of us fear, right? Anyone here that's never been anxious or never feared or never worried? Anyone? Okay. So we're all in the same boat together then, I guess. When you become anxious or when you begin to fear, what do? You preach the omniscience of God to yourself. Now, certainly we can add a number of attributes of God to this. But in our text today, we're specifically looking at the omniscience of God. You preach God's omniscience to yourself. You say, how is that encouraging? How is it not encouraging? You're in a situation, let's say you don't have enough money to pay all the bills. God knows. Or if your health is taken away from you, guess what? God knows. And you know what else? He cares. God knows and he cares. So I want to remind us, when we see the attributes of Christ in a passage like this, sometimes our tendency is just to kind of gloss on by, okay, Jesus knew this, he knew that, he did this, da-da-da-da-da. We're not to respond with, oh, that's just dry theology. Theology is never dry. Theology rightly understood is never dry. Okay, now we all know stories of people who have studied theology their whole lives, and they're as dry can be, okay? It's not theology's fault, by the way. Theology is never dry. Theology is the study of God. Here's what we should walk away. When we see the attributes of Christ, there are two things we walk away with. The first one is awe. Psalm 139 taught us that, right? David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. We respond with awe first. Second, we respond with comfort. Fear not. Fear not. The attributes of God ought to evoke worship in us. But there's more than attributes of God present in this text. We also have prophecy that's unfolding before our very eyes. Mark doesn't say anything directly about this passage, but in the parallel account in Matthew, Matthew says this, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then he goes on, Matthew does, to quote Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This event is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. This is exactly how the event unfolds. The disciples find things, as Jesus says. They get the colt. They bring it to Jesus. And that brings us all the way down to verse 7, where they put their cloaks on this colt, and Jesus sits on it. Now, there's something that I find fascinating about this text and this prophecy. I want to go back to get some insight on the Jewish understanding of Zechariah 9, verse 9. It's always telling to see what the Jewish community thought about a particular Old Testament passage. And I want to go to the Talmud, and I want to read to us, a little bit longer quote here, but says this is the Talmud. Rabbi Alexandri says, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi raises a contradiction between two depictions of the coming of the Messiah. So here's the first one of this supposed contradiction. It is written, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Okay, so the one passage in Daniel 7, it's this glorious coming of the Messiah. And he continues on. And, so here's the supposed contradiction. It is written, behold, your king will come to you. He is just and victorious, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Rabbi Alexandri explains. Okay, so here's his explanation. One is this victorious Messiah, and one is this humble Messiah. If the Jewish people merit redemption, the Messiah will come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. If they do not merit redemption, the Messiah will come lowly and riding on a donkey. So that was how they explained this supposed contradiction between these two different accounts of one of this victorious, miraculous coming of the Messiah and one of this humble. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, if the Jews deserve to be saved, he'll come victoriously. If they don't deserve it, then he'll come humbly on donkey. This is how the Jews, at least in the Talmud, reconciled these passages. If this quote tells us nothing else, first of all, it's kind of interesting to see how they tried to understand. By the way, this reveals a little bit of a bias, too. And remember, we've talked about this theme before. They did not like the humble Messiah idea. The humble Messiah was not what they had wanted, and it was not what they thought was going to happen. They expected this victorious Messiah, this Messiah who would come and give them political deliverance. But if it tells us nothing else, it tells us at least, at a minimum, that the Jews understood Zechariah 9:9 to be messianic. That's important because it reinforces the fact that the triumphal entry is intended to be messianic. I mean, all these things that are going on are these little signposts that what Jesus is doing in subtle ways is saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. A humble Messiah was undesirable. It was thought to be only if they, you know, if we didn't deserve redemption, it'll be a humble Messiah. That's a wrong understanding, too, by the way, of deserving redemption, okay? No one deserves redemption. You want to talk about deserving? You want to use the word deserve? Let's talk about the word deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve the wrath of God. All of us. Every one of us. Remember, we're not the good people. And so there's a misunderstanding going on in even the Talmud here of what is worthy and what's not worthy. It reminds us once again of how everything about Jesus was off-putting to the Jewish nation. Jesus didn't even have his own colt. He didn't even have a saddle. He borrowed the animal, and they used clothing as a saddle. This is humility. This is poverty. This is the exact opposite of what was expected in a Messiah. And oftentimes, it's the exact opposite of what we expect in a Messiah. We somehow have this disconnect in our culture today. In broad, broad Christianity, there is a disconnect somewhere where, well, Jesus suffered and died and all that stuff, but he's going to make me victorious, and he's going to make me successful, and he's going to give me wealth, and he's going to give me prosperity. Where do we get that from? Maybe we need to read our Bible a little bit more. Calvin says this. This was to exhibit, so why does he come in humility? It was to exhibit some proof of his kingdom and to show that it does not resemble earthly kingdoms and does not consist in the fading riches of this world. And I think he's right. Part of the reason that Jesus comes in humility is to demonstrate nothing in my kingdom is like earthly kingdoms. It's not about money. It's not about wealth. It's not about prosperity. It's not about any of that stuff. He's just showing this is different. This is not the same as what you expect. And in light of this, it's going to be important to note how these people react to Jesus and his entry. And so for that, we're going to take a look at this next section here, verses 8 through 10, where there's this celebration. Beginning in verse 8, we note that there is immediately a joyful reception of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. They spread branches that they've cut down on the fields. It's actually possible that this event may be reminiscent of when Jehu was pronounced king. We note this in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. Then in haste, each man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu as king. It was a way of, you know, putting these clothes and branches down. It was a way of showing respect to a king. It demonstrated submission and that the king was higher than the people. But as we'll see at Jesus' crucifixion, most of the crowd's acclaim for Jesus is superficial at best. People have the same reaction to Jesus today as this crowd had. Oftentimes, a person will trust in Christ, and I'm putting this in quotations because we understand that false professions happen all the time. But a person will, quote-unquote, trust in Christ with excitement and joy, only to find out that Jesus was not as pragmatic as they thought he was. Jesus demands, what is Jesus? What did we learn in Mark's gospel that Jesus demands? Self-denial, not self-fulfillment, not self-actualization, not self-esteem. He promises and expects self-denial. Sometimes it's thought that if I just trust Jesus, he'll fix my broken relationship, or he'll turn around my financial situation, or he'll give me favor in my workplace, or he will heal my sickness, or he will give me favor. good luck kind of favor. Certainly Jesus can do these things. And I'm not saying that life is miserable, okay, to be a Christian. But we do recognize that the Bible does say all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We desire that there is an element of suffering to which we've been called to. Jesus can do all these good things. Jesus can make us prosper. He can. But understand that that's not the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom is not fulfilling our human fleshly desires. That is not the nature of the kingdom. That is not what Jesus came to do. He did not come to just take down our grocery list and say, what is it that you want? Okay, let me go ahead and get to work on all these things. This, by the way, is why the crowd so quickly turns on Jesus a few days later. Crucify him, crucify him. They realize he wasn't going to get them what they wanted. Here's their error. They wanted something more than they wanted Jesus. That was their error, and that oftentimes is our error today as well, too. We want something more than Jesus. Nevertheless, they at least temporarily sing praises to him. We note that in verses 9 and 10. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And of course, this takes us back to our introductory passage from Psalm 118, where we read, Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The word Hosanna is a transliterated Hebrew word, which means save, I pray. And as you'll note, that's exactly what we read in Psalm 118. Save us, we pray. And we note that externally, the crowds are doing all the right things. They're praising Jesus. They're asking that he save them. And they are ascribing blessing to him and acknowledging the kingdom and testifying to his status as Messiah. But one of the themes in this passage is that none of the participants seem to really understand the significance of what's going on. You know, the crowd is probably unaware that the colt has never been used before. The disciples are confused. And I want to show us that actually in John's account of this story, of this event. We read in John 12, 16, and this happens at the triumphal entry. We read, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the triumphal entry is happening. Jesus is coming in, and the disciples themselves don't even know what's going on. Ironically, it's mainly us as readers of this account that are able to, upon reflection, understand more than the participants understood at the time of the event. It's the participants who are confused about the motivation to follow Christ. Probably some of them are doubting Jesus' messiahship. They don't fully grasp the significance of the request of salvation. And certainly, I want to acknowledge and leave room for the fact that perhaps there are some people in here who are worshiping Christ out of sincerity and truth. We don't know the hearts of everyone. We just know that the crowds in general turn on Christ when it comes to the cross. And so we have almost a better understanding than the original participants in this account. No doubt the biggest misunderstanding would have been the manner in which Jesus would have triumphed over evil. How do you triumph over evil? I mean, what is... You put forward this display of kingly power, right? This kingship and this glory, and you come with armies, and you come with might, and you come with all these great and grand things, and you just conquer evil, right? That's how it happens. Instead of a kingly display of power, Jesus would triumph over evil through death. It's the last way that we would think anyone would be victorious. This king comes, I'm going to triumph over all your enemies. I'm going to bring salvation to you. Great, how are you going to do it? I'm going to die. What? This makes no sense. You could even see how these expectations were dashed on the road to Emmaus when the disciples themselves, remember Jesus is talking with the disciples and he's hidden himself from them so they don't know that it's Jesus. Luke 24:21, what did they say to Jesus? They say, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You know, we had all these expectations. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one who's going to redeem Israel. And, well, that didn't happen. John Owen remarks on this. He says, the people thought that the Messiah's kingdom was now to be set up and the throne of David restored. Hence, in their hosannas to Jesus, they congratulated themselves on the redemption of Israel from temporal oppression and the restoration of the nation to its glory under the reign of David. There are two positions that we can take as human beings. The first position is that we can sit on the judgment seat and declare judgment over God. No, we can't really do that, okay? But we try to do that, okay? That's one position that we can take. Say, I'm going to declare judgment on God. The second one, which is really the only true one, is God sits on the judgment seat and he judges us. Who are you, oh man? The crowds, I would suggest to us, wanted to sit in the judgment seat. They wanted to be the ones to say, all right, political deliverance, kingdom of David restored, all this stuff. And yet, it's the exact opposite of what they think. Jesus came not to give political deliverance, but to grant salvation over sin. Completely ignorant of what's at stake here. Jesus came for salvation. But as we see in this next verse here, Jesus himself is the one who's going to sit on the seat of judgment over the people. Not the people sitting in judgment over Jesus, but Jesus sitting in judgment over them. This is the evaluation in verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is Jesus' pre-inspection of the temple. You know what's going to happen next? Jesus is going to go into the temple and he's going to drive out the money changers. He's going to drive out people from the temple. Reminds us of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where we read, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Jesus will come to his temple. The Lord will come to his temple. Jesus does this. He comes to the temple. He looks around at everything. He does an evaluation. He evaluates what's going on. He evaluates the spiritual temperature and the spiritual climate of the people who are worshiping God in the temple. He looks around. He makes this inspection, if you will. Because it's late, he leaves for Bethany. But Jesus will return. And when he comes back, he will bring judgment with him. The Jewish people had gotten off base. Not only were they shouting praise to Jesus out of ignorance and false expectations, they had allowed their temple worship to become corrupt. What this text points us to is the incredible need that we have to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. To offer to God right worship, acceptable worship, true worship. Not a variety of worship that's predicated upon the assumption that I'm going to get everything that I want and I'm never going to have to deny myself. It's not the kind of worship that we are to engage in as believers in Christ. Our worship of Jesus needs to be on his terms and not our terms. Left to ourselves, we naturally try to use God for some kind of pragmatic purpose, which is why we need to be made new and have our affections changed. In his book entitled Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen says the following words. This is a little bit of a more lengthy quote, so you'll forgive me, But I think it's very relevant to what's going on in our text here. If you want to keep up with me, Peter, back there, I'm just going to read from my paper here. He says this, "For if one thing is plain, it is that Christianity refuses to be regarded as a mere means to a higher end. Our Lord made that perfectly clear when he said, 'If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple.' Whatever else those stupendous words may mean, they certainly mean that the relationship to Christ takes precedence of all other relationships, even the holiest of relationships, like those that exist between husband and wife and parent and child. Those other relationships exist for the sake of Christianity and not Christianity for the sake of them." Okay, then listen to this. This is an excellent, excellent statement that he says here. "Christianity will indeed accomplish many useful things in this world, but if it is accepted in order to accomplish those useful things, it is not Christianity. Christianity will combat Bolshevism, but if it is accepted in order to combat Bolshevism, it is not Christianity. Christianity will produce a unified nation in a slow and satisfactory way, but if it is accepted in order to produce a unified nation, it is not Christianity. Christianity will produce a healthy community, but if it is accepted in order to produce a healthy community, it is not Christianity. Christianity will promote international peace, but if it is accepted in order to promote international peace, it is not Christianity. Our Lord said, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you.' But if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in order that all those other things may be added to you, you will miss both those things and the kingdom of God as well." He is right on. And of course, you know, I've said this one before, C.H. Spurgeon says, when he's talking about finding peace, "I looked to Christ, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove, and it flew away." This is what Christianity is. What is the highest prize for the Christian? Christ. Jesus Christ is the highest prize. That is why people who go through immense, immense, immense suffering can cry out like Job, "Naked I came, naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Worship is the response of the Christian, regardless of the situations around me, regardless of what's going on. And we, unfortunately, live in a culture, and we experience it in our own hearts too. We live in a culture where we value the prizes more than the Creator himself. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we can't enjoy the prizes that Christ gives to us and the blessings. We can and we should. 1 Timothy reminds us of this. Everything should be received with thanksgiving. It's good. God is a good God who gives to us good gifts. But there is a very subtle difference between valuing the gift and valuing the giver. What is different about true worship? Well, for one, its desire is to have Jesus as the object of worship instead of having Jesus as the means to a different object of worship. That's what we end up doing. Sometimes health is our God. Jesus, you get, if I'm worshiping health, and if Jesus can get it for me, great, I'll do whatever you want to do. But what's the real God in that situation? It's the health. Health is good. Health is to be celebrated. But don't mix up the object of your worship. It is to end with Christ. That's the end. It doesn't go further than that. It doesn't go to Christ and then go into something else which is more worthy of worship. It's to Christ and Christ alone. It's having a different object of worship, which is Jesus. It also sounds different than mere military motivations. Listen, don't put your hope in politics. Please don't do that. Don't put your hope in a politician. it's not going to last. Put your hope in Christ. I want to read to us Revelation. We're coming to a conclusion here, talking about true worship, talking about the fact that these people are shouting Hosannas one day and shouting Crucify Him the next day. I want to give to us a picture of what true worship looks like. True worship celebrates the cross, which is different. See, as soon as it comes to the cross, suffering, no. We're not going to worship that. True worship puts the cross into the mix. The cross, by the way, is a declaration of the depravity of human nature. And it's a declaration of the glory of God. Both of those two things. In our unconverted state, we hate both of those things, by the way. So, let's talk about true worship. Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. What are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Do you see how true worship brings the cross into it? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worship. There's no room for glory going to you in that place. There's no room for glory going to me. It is all going to Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. You are the object of worship. That's what true worship looks like. Let's worship Christ today. I have 2 points of application for us. The first one is this. We talked a little bit about this practically a few moments ago. Find freedom from fear and anxiety by running to the omniscience and sovereignty of Jesus. Remember, this was probably a couple years ago now that I preached this message. But I talked about this instrument panel, remember? Some of you may have remembered that from a while back. You know, you're in this airplane, and you are in clouds, and you can't see anything. Pilots who are instrument rated can fly when they can't see anything. Clouds and all this stuff, whatever. Because they look at their instrument panel, right? They see what's going on. They understand. They know it. They trust it. In fact, pilots who trust their instinct and ignore the instrument panel, we've seen that before. They fly their F-16 jets straight into the ground. You trust the instrument panel at all costs. The instrument panel is the attributes of God. So the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God. And when I'm in this cloud and I can't see what's going on and I'm going through trials or tribulations or I'm going through fear and anxiety, what do? Stop looking out at that. Don't look at that. Look at the instrument panel. Get your eyes on Christ. He will give you grace. Second point of application is this. Worship Jesus for who He is, not for His gifts. Again, I am not saying, if you walk away from here saying, wow, John just hates anything good that God gives to us. That is not what I'm saying. I love the good things that God gives to us. He has blessed us richly. I'm just pointing out that we need to understand what we're worshiping. The difference between enjoying something that God has given to us and it's a signpost to remind me to worship Him. There's a difference between worshiping Him and worshiping the gift. There's just a difference there, and we need to know that difference. You can't worship Jesus for who He is if you don't know Him. And if you have not repented and believed upon Christ, the application for you simply is to repent and trust in Christ today. And I would be happy to talk to you about that. I know there's many people in our church who would be happy to talk more about these kinds of things with you. And so feel free to ask and inquire and see what we can do to be a blessing to you. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who is patient and kind. And even as we saw today, you are a God who is omniscient and a God who is sovereign. I pray that that would be stabilizing truths for our souls, would give us stability in times of turbulence and difficult times. We pray that you'd help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, to worship you as you desire to be worshipped. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.